Good morning and welcome to God Talk. Let me put it this way. I have some good news and bad news. Don't you love it when someone says that to you? Well, let me state the bad first, because most of us would want to know, all right, give me the bad. Because if we get the good, we don't know what to do with it until we finally hear what the bad is, right? The good news is you get $1 million. The bad news is you're bankrupt. Well, why did you give me the good news to begin with? Yeah, okay. Speaking about the church. All right, the bad news is, and I'm going to spend time here, the church is not in Christ. That's a sweeping statement that I'm going to give you some interesting facts about and personal experiences with Christ. And I'll need to tell you why that is so incredibly important, that the church be in Christ. Now, the good news, which may be kind of scary good news, but the good news is, and again, I will attempt to explain this in ways personal and prophetic and other ways. The second coming has commenced. Oh, you've probably heard that how many times? Every generation probably has wondered, is this it? Now, it's 2,000 years. Isn't, I think, a generation like 20 years, which would mean they're about like, a few hundred generations, however many. Do you do the math? How many generations in 2,000 years? And I've done enough church history to read that pretty much our people, every generation, would think this is it, the second coming. It's going to happen now. If you're interested, go online and look at, just type in the second coming, and YouTube will have enough stuff to fill a day for you to watch. So I need to tell you what that means, because it's a loaded statement. Now, I want to say that the church not being in Christ and the second coming commencing are profoundly interrelated. Not that the only reason for the second coming is due to the dire state of the church, as I'll explain, but the two are converging in what has to be understood as the hidden plan of God, the timing of which is known only by God the Father, according to Jesus' own words. No one knows the time, not even the Son, but only the Father. So let me begin by saying some things about the dire state of the church, spiritually. And then I'll turn to God's long time coming answer, the answer we've actually been waiting for, even if we may not have ever realized. Oh, that's what I was seeking. Oh, that's what I was hungry for. Oh, that's, I didn't understand that. I love the church. Let me say that right out. I'm a lover of the church. I love all denominations and all non-denominational varieties. I served as an ordained United Methodist pastor over the course of 37 years, during which time I served 10 churches in 3 states, Wisconsin, Illinois, and Iowa, being the pastor to nearly 5,000 parishioners. For 3 of those years, I served as a full-time, approved in the Methodist context, evangelist, full-time. Throughout those 3 years, I conducted numerous renewal events at 40 or more churches in Iowa and in Illinois. I'd go there 2 to 4 days and seek to bring those churches back to greater intensity for the Lord. I've also conducted several retreats for pastors, even for therapists. And I have talked with numerous pastors of all denominations over the years about the condition of their church and their understanding of what's going on with the church. This is in addition to reading books, watching the news, and listening to God, which is the main thing I want to talk about. You know, since the Enlightenment, which began in Europe in the 18th century, religion has become more and more in your head, you know, your belief structure, something having to do with reason. John Locke in 18th century, who was a rationalist, said that Christianity is the most reasonable of all religions, which meant he had to cut out all the mystical, the miracles, all that stuff from Jesus, and then Jesus was reduced to just a wonderful ethical teacher. We also had the growth of science, and I have been a scientist, a behavioral scientist. I love science. I was a philosophy major, and my major area was the philosophy of science. I was all set to get a PhD in the philosophy of science at the University of Minnesota. But science doesn't really have necessarily anything to do with the meaning of life, with religions, even though for many it's an answer to it. It's the arbiter for religion, for truth. Put a different way, and this even happened in 18th century England, which John Wesley, and I was a Methodist pastor, so John Wesley founded the Methodists. The Church of England in Wesley's day was dry. It was all about the head, mind stuff. There was no spirit, no spirituality. So his was a heart religion, and he attempted to revive all the churches, and he did a magnificent job there in the 18th century in England, and it's been demonstrated historically that because of Wesley's revival, there was no bloody revolution in England as there was in France. And there once most likely would have been had it not been for Wesley. Look what's happened in the United States, not just the loss of church members, but also the lessening of spirituality, well, someone might say, wait a minute, there's the Pentecostal movement. That's true. That can give a great sense of life with the wonderful Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal explosion began in the United States in 1906 on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, and became the Azusa Street Revival. It was a magnificent three-year period from 1906 to 1909 that gave rise to the still flourishing and growing Assembly of God denomination. It's continuing to spread, especially in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia, and it's all about receiving and manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially probably the one we see the most of is glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, and then there are miracle healings. I will tell you that I myself was converted from a philosophical agnostic to a believing Christian at a prayer meeting in the basement of a Catholic church in Des Moines, Iowa, Friday, November 17th, 1967. There was something like, I should just remember. Two men had come from Notre Dame and had arrived in Des Moines at Drake University and at the Newman Center, and they gathered together 10 or 12 people, and they began prayer meetings praying for what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ever heard of that? This, my friends, was the very beginning of what would become known as the Charismatic Renewal, and certainly for the Catholic Church, the Charismatic Renewal. So I went there, and how I got there is a story in itself. There's through a chain of unexpected events that got me and a new friend there, and I encountered the Holy Spirit. Wow. Changing my life, turning me into a believer. I should say a knower more than a believer. I didn't sleep that night. I asked people. I didn't have a Bible. I was biblically pretty illiterate. Where do I find evidence? I was at Drake University getting a master's degree in psychology. behavioral science. So I said, where do you find evidence of this this event in the Bible? And they told me 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Ephesians 5, places like that, Romans 12. So I went and studied, and it was an amazing thing. But I want to say, that didn't put me in Christ. Brought me to Christ. Now I was, I had been filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's not like a rebirth experience and you're not still the same person you were. I was still Hal Green. I was just now alive to God, alive to the Spirit, and sought ever more of it. But a great watering does not necessarily mean you're thereby planted into the mystical soil of Jesus Christ. It didn't mean that for me. Though I had received the Spirit at that meeting, I was not yet in Christ. At that point, I was actually resisting being in Christ. I was pretty much still in hell. God forgive me. Again, I love the church, and I thank God that there's a church, and I'm convinced that true to his word, Jesus will make sure that nothing will ever be able to destroy the spiritual community he founded 20 centuries ago. The church has been very good to me. And I believe I've, and hope I've returned something of what I've received. But things are not today as the Lord wants them to be. Now, I do not want to overgeneralize or overstate how I see the conditions of the church today. I'm only one man. I only have one grasp of reality. But I want to say to you, God has shown me some things about the state of the church. So to put it out there, the church today, especially for the United States, including Catholic, Protestant, non-denominational churches, the churches are in a state of severe spiritual dormancy, if not death. I hope dormancy, because it'll come back to life. I say spiritual because even if there is great music, praise music, there's a paucity of spiritual depth, of mystical life with Christ. And while there are doubtless quiet saints in church membership, which Scripture calls the remnant, thank God for the remnant, for those who are, in a way not pronouncing, who are in Christ. Most everywhere, nevertheless, the church in general is quite dead. Let me give a quick example, now I'll take a break. Just last Sunday at a church I will not name, in a state I will not name, for a chain of events, Easter Sunday, went and this wonderful guy, nice guy, gave a sermon entitled What Victory Looks Like, right? Here it is, hundreds of people, so many young families, the biggest Sunday of the year, probably the most important sermon of the year about Jesus Christ's resurrection, right? What Victory Looks Like was the title of the sermon. You know what he talked about? He talked about, most of all, this first couple in the United States, I believe that the man was black and the woman was white, who got married in the 1950s, and all they wanted to do was to live as husband and wife, right? But then moved to Virginia, and Virginia had laws against that, so they kicked them out. And this couple went for 10 years with the help of the good folk, good lawyers, to get righteous justice done. And finally, the Supreme Court overturned the objections and made interracial marriage legal, which is great. But the guy said, that's what victory looks like. And then he told another similar story, and I ask you, my friends, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance of that resurrection for you and for me? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins, and our faith is futile. That was just last week. I'm going to flesh it out more a bit, but let's take a little weather break. Okay, we're back, and I'm going to flesh out with two examples of personal encounters with God who was teaching me. The first happened my second year of seminary in 1973 when God woke me up in the middle of the night. How is a story unto itself? But I came to consciousness and knew immediately that God was addressing me. And I felt as if it was in my head to get up and read two passages of Scripture. Genesis 29 and Isaiah 29. The first had to do with my own relationship between Judaism and Christianity, since I was born Jewish, and yet Christian, and the message there, and I'm a twin, was that I needed two wives, just as Jacob had Leah and Rachel, which is true. I love them both. So I'm both Jewish and Christian. That resolved it. The second was Isaiah 29, and there's a lot going on in Isaiah 29. But what hit me profoundly, since I, you know, for a year and a half had been serving two churches in southeastern Wisconsin, were these lines from the 29th chapter, verses 13 and 14, which Jesus and Paul quoted. The Lord said, "Because these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote, so I will again do amazing things with this people." Shocking and amazing. "The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden." Oh my gosh, folks, that's exactly what I have experienced for more than 40 years. "Because these people draw near to me with their mouths," again, how many times I've been there in congregation singing these magnificent words are being sung, and they're honoring God with their lips, but their hearts, where are their hearts? Do they seek God? Do they want God? Their hearts are far from me, and to worship me, of me is a human commandment learned by rote. It's a human thing. We're writing this music, and we want to reduce loving God to honoring God. Honoring is not the same as loving. You can honor someone, but not want to be in intimate terms with them. That's the bad news, but there's good news here too. "So I will again do amazing things with his people." Shocking and amazing. So good things, that's what I'm going to get to later, probably next week. What's coming? What is the meaning of the second coming? These good things that God is going to be doing for us, but it's going to mean that the wisdom of our wise will perish and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden. In other words, this is going to come out of left field. Wow. This condition of the people of God was as true in Jesus' day as in Isaiah's, and it is true in our day as it was in Jesus. Do you agree? Do you think that this is true for Christ's church today? If you go to church and look around while everyone is singing a hymn, have you ever asked yourself, do they know what they're singing? Where are their hearts right now while they're singing or saying these words? Are they aware of it? Do they truly hunger for the Lord? I'm telling you, my friends, if you ask me what was the major shock, the thing you never could comprehend in your many years doing ministry, would be the apparent absence of the hunger for God. I don't understand, because of how hungry I have been and always am. The second and equally, probably even more dramatic encounter occurred on, again, I'll give you the date, on January 28, 1978. In it, Jesus spoke to me about the state of his church as a whole. It still fit Isaiah 29 in the problem of distant hearts. I was attending a workshop at First United Methodist Church in Marshalltown, Iowa, titled Weekend Adventure in Living Prayer. It was a training, a couple hundred of us there, the first time training in Iowa from the upper room. Danny Morris was our leader of what would become a weekend thing to go do, and I did a few times to different churches, a how to pray, a Friday, Saturday thing. But it was a strange day for me that Saturday, beginning at 5 in the morning when I had a dream that turned out to be sadly true. In the dream, a nurse called me from a hospital in Des Moines to tell me to get my wife and bring her post-haste to the hospital where her father was in emergency care. Folks, if a hospital calls you, that means the person's either very close to dead or is already dead. And I asked the nurse in the phone in this dream, is Harvey alive? Is he alive? She would only say, get your wife here. Couldn't get a straight answer. When I got back to our home, which was in North Liberty, Iowa, surrounding Iowa City, late that afternoon, this is before cell phones, my friends, there was a note in the kitchen on top of our dishwasher from my wife saying she took the kids and rushed to Des Moines because her father was in the hospital. He was dead a few days later. So that's how the day began. It was just one of those days where you seem to be tuned in to another realm, to the spirit. So anyway, at about 10 a.m. that morning, Danny Morse gave us a guided meditation. We were in the basement of this large church, a guided meditation on John 15, 1 through 11. We closed our eyes. We sat there fully awake, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So sitting there, he had a nice voice. With our eyes closed, the lights put down, he gently intoned these first 11 verses of that extraordinary chapter of Scripture, slowly repeating the passage several times. These are the verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. I have said these things to you while I'm still with you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. While I was fully awake, I had an unexpected, unforgettable visualization, one that changed my personal and professional life. In the visualization, I was standing in Glendale Cemetery in Des Moines, Iowa. We used to live in a home on 48th Street, in the backyard of which abutted that cemetery. My brother and I used to cross the cemetery to get home after going to high school, Franklin Junior High School. We would go over to Franklin Plaza and maybe get ice cream or something. And we'd cut across the cemetery, and there was a hedgerow that we would duck under to get to our backyard. And this hedgerow served as the demarcation between two realms. So looking out from our backyard to the cemetery, you actually faced west. You with me? In the visualization, which was as real as, I mean, it was real. This is as reality as this is. I'm attempting to cross from the cemetery into our yard. I'm prevented from doing so because instead of the hedgerow, there's a massive set of grapevines right smack in my way. Thousands upon thousands, more than 8 feet tall, at least, this massive structure. And here I am holding on to these vines, which had absolutely no grapes on them. They were either dormant or dead. I wondered, where's the vine dresser? How could the powers that be have ever permitted these vines to grow every which way without pruning. Where's the pruner been? Then I heard someone behind me. Oh, folks, this is true for me. Still holding on to these vines, standing on the cemetery, I turned my head back to the right to see who it was. It was Jesus Christ, perhaps 10 feet behind me. Now, the sun was setting, and it was just to the right of and level with his face so that I could not see his face due to the sun's blinding, albeit setting, rays. You got it? It's Jesus Christ, my friends. Jesus said only one thing to me. He did so in a measured tone, so I could not get a reading as to what it meant to him. He said, "This is my church." How would you have felt? "This is my church." His words knocked me out of the visualization and back into the chilly church in the January. I didn't know what it meant or what I was supposed to do about this State of Christ Church. After the meditation, we had about a 30-minute break and we were invited to go somewhere in the church and pray. I found the one place was warm and cozy in the children's nursery, and I sat in this rocking chair and I prayed and prayed, "Lord, what do you want me to do about it? Lord, what do you want me to do about the state of the church?" Because I was a Methodist pastor serving two churches at the time in Iowa. No answer. I had to wait 35 years for an answer. One I did not see coming. In a prayer after I'd retired from active ministry, once again, as I did off and on, I asked the Lord, "Jesus, why did you show me the state of the church?" And to my shock, the words flew back as clear as they were unexpected. "I just wanted you to see it. I just wanted you to see it." At first, I thought, surely there's got to be more to that than the mere observation of how Jesus saw the state of the church. But then it hit me how powerful it is to have somebody seeing what you are seeing, so that you're not alone, so that you have a friend sharing and upholding you, and the taking in of what is painful to behold. Now, I have more to say about this, but we're getting close to the end of our time. I want to expand out what that means. I have more to say about the church not being in Christ, that it's lost the spiritual center of gravity, its active living union with the risen Christ. Let me say emphatically that God is not going to abandon or seek to replace the church with some new organization or religion. God forbid. Rather, God's going to do a new thing. To the old church, for the old church. God's going to resurrect the spiritual life of the church through a renewed union with Christ, which I'm going to explain to you. God will not cease working toward our eventual union with Christ. How do I know this? Because I'm in that union now, and I will tell you about it in the next session. Friends, if you would like to hear this session again, I'm going to put it on my website today, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com, today. And if you have any questions you'd like to write me, anything you'd like me to talk about, please write me at drhalgreen@yahoo, drhalgreen@gmail.com. I look forward to sharing more of this next week. Blessings.